was with our catechism kids this past week, Wednesday, and they were all telling me what they wanted for Christmas. And Bob DeWitt Jr., he told me that the only thing that he wanted for Christmas was snow. And I said, so you don't want anything else? And he goes, no, I just want it to snow. So remember that, folks. Bob DeWitt just wants snow. Now, what are the necessary conditions for snow here in Tuscaloosa? Well, it's going to be tricky to get snow here for Tuscaloosa. You've got to have moisture. It can't be too cold, because if it's too cold, it'll probably be too dry, especially in this region. You just have to have that precise meeting of low front, high front, coming together. It can't be too slow. It can't be too fast. And then it has to stick to the ground in order for it to be a great snow. We won't accept just flakes coming from the sky. We want the snow to stick. So it can't be too wet, because then it will just dissolve. And we don't want ice. We want an honest to goodness sticky snow. The ground can't be too warm. And we don't want powder here in Tuscaloosa. We don't have any slopes. We want the sticky stuff to make snowballs with. That's what all these conditions. This is what we need to have a good snow. Bob, this is what you need to have a good snow, man. I asked myself another question this week. What precipitates joy? What are the necessary conditions to have joy here in Tuscaloosa, joy at Riverwood, joy in my heart? What's going to cause Advent joy? What's going to cause joy in the kingdom of heaven? Because you and I are not in a mood to fake Christmas joy. I don't have time for that. You don't have time for that. So what are the conditions? We don't want fake, contrived joy. What are the conditions for Advent joy? What are the conditions for joy to fall out of the sky, as it were? What's going to make us ripe for joy? What has to happen? What all variables have to come together for joy to happen in your heart and my heart? Because I can't fake it. And you can't fake it either. You don't want to fake it. Follow along as I read from page 6 on your bulletin. Kind of a formula, if you will, a picture of where joy happens. Matthew 11, 2 through 12. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Let's pray. Father, bless your word. It is already true, but it is not understood by us. Father, we need you, by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, to make it clear and to make it edifying and to make it food for our hearts, our hungry hearts. Do this, we pray. Amen. Now you thought I was talking about joy in my introduction. And then we get this odd passage from Matthew, this really odd passage. Joy. How do we make joy happen, right? Now you and I are pretty good at trying to simulate or recreate how joy happens, how joy will maybe bubble up. Now, sometimes it's material goods. Now, you and I both know that this is weak. this is weak. Yes, we can buy something and it makes us happy for a little bit, but it wanes, it goes away, it melts into the ground, it doesn't stick. So yeah, sometimes material goods, we try to find joy, but not really. We know that formula. We know how that turns out. Now, the conditions for joy really kind of seem precarious. Things kind of have to all come together. All these variables have to come together in order for us to feel joy, right? The lighting has to be right. I wonder what the soundtrack to joy is. Has to have the right smell. Now, sometimes it might be doing something that's enjoyable to you. Let's say you're fishing or you're walking outside. And then the light catches something. And then the wind blows and you smell honeysuckle. And then the water might shimmer. And the temperature is just right. And a bug might fly by. And you just get this surge of amazing happiness. It's just a quick surge. It comes over you. And then you try to recapture that moment. You say, okay, I'm going to do the same thing next Saturday. I'm going to go to the same place, same time. I'm going to try the same thing next Saturday. And it doesn't work. It's just not the same. Now, in our simulations, in our recreations to set the stage for these feelings of joy we felt at some time, probably none of us would throw desperation into that recipe and say, oh yeah, I forgot the desperation part for joy. Probably none of us would say, the worst of humanity would precipitate joy. We wouldn't say that. We'd say, no, it was the water. It was the bug. It was the smell of the honeysuckle. None of us would seed that, you know, that promising snow or rain cloud with poverty. None of us would say that would precipitate joy, irrepressible joy found in the grace of God. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. I just want to read those now. You will be surrounded and inundated with disgusting injustice, sin, and discouragement. It's inevitable. It is inevitable. You will doubt and you will second guess the real presence of God's kingdom. But listen to this. Joy will happen. And I'm talking about in the middle of your desperation. Joy will happen when the undeserving greedily, vehemently, and enthusiastically drink in the grace of God. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now I don't think, a lot of people have said that John was just doubting there in prison. I really don't think John was doubting that a Messiah would ever come. I think John was absolutely certain that one was coming after him. I don't think he was suffering from doubt. John didn't need convincing. And sure, yes, he was in prison, but you have to remember that this is probably not the most uncomfortable thing that John has gone through. He's eaten grasshoppers. He's just lived in a camel skin. Prison is probably a step up for John. So he's not necessarily struggling with doubt and uncertainty that no one will come after him. But I think he was uncertain and just a little sketchy about if Jesus was the one. If Jesus was the one. So he was more concerned about the specificity of Jesus. He just wanted to know that all of his prophecy wasn't focused on this guy, Jesus, that he kept on hearing about and his disciples kept on telling him about as they visited him in prison. And I think he was a little uncertain about what, if Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who would come, I think he was a little uncertain of how it would all look like. If this is the kingdom of God, is this how it's going to look like with these deeds that this man Jesus is doing? Is this going to be the kingdom of God? Because the governments are still standing and the prisoners or the prisons are still full. So evidently, if this guy Jesus, if he is the Messiah, then maybe his kingdom is going to look a little different, and I'm a little uncertain about how it's going to look. Now, he had heard the reports from his disciples. It even tells us in the text, good things, amazing things. And John's future is a little uncertain. Death is possible. I mean, we know later he's beheaded. But so he's in prison. Death is always a possibility. But this is it. He wants his disciples to believe the right things because he doesn't want John's disciples. He doesn't want them chasing after a fake Messiah. So he's trying to get this right for his disciples. And the question is this, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or is there another? Verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, from the earliest age, Jewish children learn this lesson. They're told that a Messiah will come. Someone will come. And whoever comes, whoever this someone is, this Messiah, they're going to set things right. So they, Jewish children hear this just when they're kids. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. There will be a Messiah. Now, John's disciples, like I said, they've already seen a lot of these miracles. They've seen it with their own eyes. So when Jesus responds, he's not giving any new information to John or his disciples. But he says this, "John will know exactly what I'm talking about when I say these words." It's like playing the game Taboo, where one person is trying to communicate to a teammate the one word, and you can't say that one word, and you can't say the list of words printed on the card. It's called Taboo. Those words are taboo. You can't use them. And usually those words on the card are synonyms for the word, that exact word that you can't say. And so you have to get creative. Now, if you have two people that have a huge library of shared experiences and knowledge that really, really know each other, they do really, really well because they can just say a random word, not even associated with that word, and they'll get that exact word right. Why? Because they have a shared body of knowledge and experience. That's why when you play Taboo, split up married couples. Put them on different teams. Because they'll get it fast. They'll get it right. Because they use language, verbal, nonverbal language to get that word right. Now, John and Jesus have a huge shared library of understanding. It's the Old Testament. It's the prophets. It's the writings. It's the Torah. So listen to this. Both John and Jesus knew the New Testament. So when Jesus replies to John, he says, "John will know exactly what I'm implying. John will know exactly what the word is." And John's word is Messiah, as in, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? So Jesus pulls from that shared pool of knowledge, and he goes, Psalm 146, it's a psalm of David. And David says in Psalm 146, he's talking about the God of Jacob, and he says, "This God of Jacob is one who executes justice for the oppressed. The God of Jacob is one who gives food to the hungry. The God of Jacob is the Lord who sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. This is the God of Jacob." And then Jesus cites something else, because in Isaiah 35, chapter 35, it says, "Behold, your God will come with a vengeance." Now that sounds like a really horrible word. "With the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." But then there's more. Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to" what? "To preach good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up and fix the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," it says in Isaiah 61. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And the day of vengeance," now this is Isaiah 61, "the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So this is what Jesus is saying when he gives this back to John. He's saying this. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah and David. This is happening. Whatever good deed that you've just seen me do, John's disciples, This is fulfilling Isaiah and David. You go tell John the blind see. You go tell John the lame are walking. You go tell John lepers are now clean and acceptable in the community. You go tell John that people die and then they get up again and they have a pulse. You go tell John people that are poor have all kinds of hope now. You go tell John that if you're offended by me, you still don't get it. You go tell John, behold, your God comes with a vengeance, and it's a vengeance of comfort to those who mourn. This is my vengeance, not against your political enemies like you thought it was going to happen. This is my vengeance against everything that destroys and everything that is destroyed. I redeem it, Christ says. I make it new. That's it. I fulfill all of that prophecy. I'm the guy that makes it better. Now, what does he mean when he says, and blessed is he who is not offended by me? Verse 6. Calvin says this. He says, Christ was set apart. He was set apart for the poor and the afflicted. That means Christ was only concerned with the poor and the afflicted. Only. If that's the case, then every sort of ugliness will surround Christ, and it happened. Now, if that's the case, then our church, Riverwood, this church, ugliness will start to attach itself to our church. The more that Riverwood becomes like the kingdom of God, the more Riverwood will be filled with just broken people. If Christ identifies with the humble and the lowly and the poor and the afflicted and the hurt and the despicable and the broken, the undereducated, the disenfranchised. In fact, he doesn't identify with anybody else except them. Calvin says this, the church of Christ is composed, made up of poor men, not with dazzling or imposing ornament. That's what John Calvin says, unquote. People will be offended by the gospel because there will be way too many poor people around these Christians. There will be too many despised, needy, and clingy people around these Christians. There's a church in this town. They even advertise in the paper, and every fall they have a Sunday of Champions. Sunday of Champions. And they parade all the athletes to come up front. And they are somebodies. They are amazing. And they are champions. And champions they may be, but not inside the church. Christ does not identify with a champion. He doesn't identify with a champion. We should never equate worldly success with the kingdom of God. I want to have a parallel event here at Riverwood on the same Sunday, and I want to call it Sunday of Losers. Where we highlight people who are broken and awkward and beaten down and discouraged and somewhat annoying. And they have a track record of failure in spite of obvious good decisions that they should have made. And they cannot shut up about a Savior and the grace of God because they need it and they want it and they crave it. Who would be offended by Christ? Haven't they experienced the sweet, docile, flannel graph Christ? Who would be offended by flannel graph Christ? Our hero, quote unquote, dies at 33. He has no conquests like Alexander the Great. Our hero then has the gall, after he dies and before he dies, to ask all of his followers to share in his death and to share in his afflictions. Yippee, says the world. Yippee, that's great. I'll go find another hero. I'll even find an athlete that uses steroids and but at least he holds records. At least he's going to be in the Hall of Fame. Calvin says this, Christ's doctrine is totally at variance with our senses. If you are not offended by identifying with losers, you're blessed, Christ says. Verses 7 through 10. As they went away, Jesus uses this opportunity to start talking to the crowd. So as the disciples went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Excuse me. So Jesus turns to the people that have been listening to him and he says this, I'm going to use the subject of John to explain the kingdom of God to you now. You didn't go out to the wilderness to see cattails, did you? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Look, you didn't go out to Greene County to sit in a chufus field, did you? Look, you didn't go down to Hale County to watch the cotton grow. You don't go there to Hale County for that. Or maybe you do. Look, you didn't go out to hear John because you were looking for name brand clothes. Look, you don't go out to Greene County to catch up on all the spring fashions that will come out. Look, you didn't come here today to see Tim wear a suit and a matching tie. You didn't come here for that. So why did they go out? Why did they go out to the wilderness? To see John, fashionable, chic, trendy? No. They went out to hear John because they knew he was a prophet and they just wanted the truth. They wanted the truth. And Jesus says this, you were expecting the truth from John. You knew he was a prophet. You knew he was telling the truth. Now, if that's the case, listen to this. If this is truth that you want, John's endorsed me. So now listen to me. It gets better for you. If you listen, it gets better for you. If you went out to the wilderness to listen to John because you wanted truth, listen to this truth. And then he says it, verse 11 through 12, truly, truth, truth. I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus says this, look, I affirm John. I approve his message. He's a great prophet, but listen to this. The gospel that's been started with me, inaugurated with me, the gospel that's been started with me, makes the lowest of the low great. Listen to this quote. It's a little chunky quote by G.K. Chesterton, written in The Everlasting Man, and he's talking about Christ. Christ was not only born on the level of the world, but even lower than the world. But in the riddle of Bethlehem, it was heaven that was under earth. There is in that alone the touch of a revolution, as of the world turned upside down. It would be vain to say anything adequate or anything new about the change which this conception of a deity born like an outcast or even an outlaw had upon the whole conception of law and its duties to the poor and outcast. Now listen to this little paragraph. It is profoundly true to say that after that moment, there could be no slaves. Individuals became important in a sense in which no instruments could ever be important. A man could not be a means to an end, or at any rate, any other man's end. End quote. The advent of Christ identified Jesus not just with humanity, yes, with humanity, but the lowest of humanity, with the little guy. So this is it. The little guy, with Jesus' coming, the little guy evaporates. There is no more any little guy. As Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people ever. But it gets better, and it's a little bit more confusing, because Jesus says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. This is a paraphrase. Until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and now it is possessed by those who violently take it. Thursday, I was reading John Calvin on this section, and it blew me away. I'd never read it this way before. He was saying that those that would be violent against Jesus are the very ones that will violently love the gospel. So it blew me away. I walked into Jimmy's office, and I told him, I said, "This is amazing. I've never read this before." Jimmy just grinned, and he said, "It's amazing, isn't it?" And he goes, there's a short story called "The Violent Barred Away" by Flannery O'Connor. Well, he goes, "Have you read it?" I said, "No, I didn't. I need to read it by Sunday." So I read it. And the story is about Francis Marion Tarwater. He's a 14-year-old boy who's taken in by his great uncle, almost like a grandfather, because his parents have died in a wreck. So the uncle isolates himself in the backwoods, away from the city. He runs a whiskey still, but also he's a prophet. His great uncle is a prophet. And he's always prophesying about the terrible mercy of God that will descend upon mankind. And his uncle's always retelling this vision to Francis about how after he dies, he's on this riverbank, and he's eating the bread of life. And Francis really can't stand that vision. He just thinks, he envisions green bread, not very appealing, kind of boring. Well, his great uncle, like I said, he's prophesying, and he thinks it's very important to baptize Francis. So he baptized Francis, and he has a retarded nephew that he also wants to baptize. So he goes into the city. The parents don't want him baptized. He tries to get him away. His plans fail. So you have the retarded nephew who's not baptized, but Francis is baptized. Well, his great uncle dies, and Francis abandons the farm. And even abandons the call of God, because his great uncle is always telling him, "You're going to be a great prophet. You're going to be a great prophet." And he just abandons that. Well, he goes into the city. He abandons the farm, goes into the city. He eventually murders and drowns his retarded cousin, unintentionally baptizing him. And this begins the call of God on Francis's life. And he hates that he's being dragged toward God. Even in his rebellion, he feels that he's being dragged to the call of God. And at the end of the book, Francis finally comes back to the farm. And he has a vision while standing over the grave of his uncle. And this is after he has victimized people, and he has been victimized himself. And he has a vision after he stands over his great uncle's grave. And O'Connor writes this. She says, "The boy too leaned forward, aware at last of the object of his hunger, aware that it was the same as the old man's and that nothing on earth would fill him. His hunger was so great that he could have eaten all the loaves and fishes after they were multiplied." Those who are ravenous for the grace of God, those who clamor after the kingdom of God, those who bear away the kingdom of God are those who need it, those who are hungry. Those who have been violently opposed to Christ, and yet the vengeance of God has made them hungry for forgiveness. Joy in Advent, joy in Christmas, joy in the Christian life is precipitated by those who need a Savior. The violent take it by force. The adoration of Christ comes from lips, from those who are despicable and not worthy, and they just adore Christ. It keeps coming out because they know that they are not worthy. And Christ is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb that was slain is worthy. Joy comes when sinners and broken people violently rush towards a Savior. "This is mine. I want it. I need it. I have to have it. I crave it. I need forgiveness. Oh. And John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead live, the poor get good news. I wonder if there's any joy in there. Let's pray. Our Father, we can't set up the circumstances of our lives so we can just feel joy. a joy in you comes at knowing that we are broken and that we are in a mess and that you are the author of redeeming and rejuvenating that mess. Father, apply it to our hearts, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.